heavier, isn't he? I was saying to he and Dakota earlier, when he's 16, it's so hard to hold him like that. It just becomes a lot more of a challenge. Hey, good morning, everybody. Funny, I feel like I just saw you guys. Who here is all ready for their... this is interesting. Who's here ready for their celebrations on April 15th? Anybody got big elaborate plans for your parties on April 15th? Tax day? No, okay, never mind. We don't normally celebrate tax day for obvious reasons. It's one of those things. It's have you ever been in a position? I, for years, worked as a commercial artist, and I was responsible for my own taxes, and I can't tell you how many times I came up at the end of the year without enough put back for it. And, oh, what a hassle that always was. It's the worst kind of feeling. So taxes can be frustrating most times, and they can be dreadful at certain times in our lives. And we're going to be reading a strange little story about tax that's unique to Matthew's gospel. I don't know if that's maybe because of his former profession or what, but it's a little story that tells us something important about the nature of the kingdom of God and our place in it and our responsibilities as citizens of God's kingdom. And if you'd like to follow along today, if you want to, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. So we're finishing up Matthew chapter 17 today, if you want to go to chapter 17 now. Last week when we started this chapter, we read the account of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop and then the subsequent letdown that happened in the valley below. And we looked at how Jesus has to be preeminent in our worldview and in our faith. Jesus takes center stage. He is the beloved son. Listen to him, the voice said. Now today we're going to be reading a small section that is unusual, and it's as unusual as it is puzzling. But it's honestly one of those things that oftentimes we'll skip over because it's hard to make sense of it, but it's possibly one of the most powerful things that we'll encounter. I can't say that, but it's a very powerful thing anyway in the gospel. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 17, let's pick up with verse 22 where we left off last week. After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He'll be killed, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead." The disciples were filled with grief. On their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Or it could actually be worded, "Your teacher doesn't pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. And then he went into the house. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Peter? The kings tax their own people or the people they've conquered?" "Well, they tax the people they've conquered," Peter replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "the citizens are free." So this appears that they've finished up this road trip that they were on that took them up to the farthest reaches of the north in Israel there. And then they went down the coast of the Lake of Galilee. And now they're back in Galilee on their way back home to Capernaum. And as they go along, Jesus once again forecasts what's going to be happening to him as Messiah. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. But then he'll be raised from the dead after 3 days. And the response of the disciples is that they're grieved and they're sorrowful. Put yourself in their position. This had to be confusing for them. I mean, Jesus has just revealed to the disciples in the last chapter that he is the Messiah. In this chapter, they've seen his glory. I mean, this is pretty awesome stuff. I mean, he is the Messiah that God has promised, who's going to bring deliverance. But he keeps bringing this subject up of his own suffering and demise, something that just seemed totally contradictory to the messianic mission. And we get the impression that the disciples weren't necessarily taking these warnings at face value. They may have been trying to understand them as parables or cryptic sayings that didn't really literally mean death, but something like that. Because, you know, how could that be? It was actually only after he rose from the dead that they were able to take all these things, put it back together, and realize what had been spoken to them all along. But it's just another reminder that Jesus doesn't come to impose God's rule by force. God moves into this world to recreate it, not through coercive tactics. God redeems this world through love. And that love will also include suffering on the part of the one loving. So they roll into Capernaum, and the people identified as the collectors of the temple tax confront Peter. So we got to establish this scene so we can get a picture of what's going on here. Like, who are these guys, and what is this tax, and what's the big deal? So right off, we need to understand that this was not a Roman tax that they're talking about here at all. This is a tax collected by Israel for Jewish people only. Back in Exodus chapter 30, as the law was being laid out, which was going to govern the lives of the Israelite people, it was required that whenever a census was taken, that every male ages 20 or older had to pay a tax. And here we can read it in Exodus 30. The rich must not give more than the specified amount, and the poor must not give less. Receive this ransom. And when we see ransom, you know, we think in terms of a note with a newspaper article. There are letters all over. It's not that. Ransom in this sense, think in terms of atonement. And then you may be going, well, what's atonement? Okay, well, a compound word, at one meant. Yet it is a reconciliation, that atonement, that drawing back together to God. So this will be an atonement money from the Israelites, and use it for the care of the tabernacle. It'll bring the Israelites to the Lord's attention, and it'll purify your lives. So in the law of Moses, there was this flat tax that was equated to about 2 days' wages that was supposed to be given in order to support the building and the operations of the tabernacle. And later on, this gets instituted when the temple is built in 1 Kings, and then it gets reinstituted when they rebuild the temple after the Babylonian exile. So they were supposed to pay this annually when the nation of Israel counted its citizens. This is usually going to be happening over the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. And for those who didn't live in Jerusalem, well, the priests then would travel around to the various towns and villages, and they would collect the taxes about a month before Passover. So they would show up in town, they'd gather everybody in saying, this is what you've got to do. Here's the thing. Not everyone in first century Israel agreed with this permanent taxation. They didn't feel like it was a legitimate interpretation or application of Exodus 30. And they believed that it served to line the pockets of the temple leadership at that time, the religious leaders. The writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know from the fragments that we have of that in their institution and ordinances, they declared that they would only pay that tax once in their lifetime, and that was it. So the priests who were collecting this religious tax confront Peter and basically ask, you know, is your rabbi going to pay this tax? And it's so interesting because in the Greek it can be read that way, like as if they're already assuming that Jesus wouldn't be paying the tax. And it was clear from his ministry, from Jesus's ministry, we could figure how they would assume that. Jesus did a lot of things that seemed to be in opposition to the established elements surrounding the system of temple worship at that time. And these collectors assume Jesus is aligned then with the protesters of the Qumran and the Essene communities. But Peter, and I love this, because without hesitation, he just shoots back, yes, he pays the tax. How? How does he know this? Well, here's the thing. He might have actually observed Jesus paying this tax before. They've been together for years, so it's very possible that he saw him do this, and he's speaking from his own observation. It could be that they're pressing in on him, you know, kind of cornering him a little bit, and he's just going to blurt out whatever he has to try to get out of the situation, which would kind of be a foreshadowing of something Peter does a little later on, except in much more dire circumstances. So when Peter comes to the house where they're staying, Jesus seems to know about this whole confrontation. Maybe he overheard it outside the door there, or I kind of like to think that just like that prophetic way, he just knew what was going on. And so the little parable that Jesus gives clearly indicates that he is not on board with this tax being collected. And that's curious because, gosh, it seems like a good cause to go to. It's the temple. You know, it's the national place of worship. It's where they would gather together as a nation to show solidarity with God and participate in worship corporately. That seems like that would be a good cause to be giving to. But 2 days' wages was nothing to sneeze at when someone is poor. And so we think about their situation, people who are, you know, not doing well financially. They've already got the regular tithe that they're responsible for, as well as the excessive tax burden that Rome has put on them. A lot of people in that period of time and in that region, especially in Galilee, were subsisting on slave wages. And then you look at those who supported the temple tax, the ones who were collecting it, the religious leaders who were consistently in opposition to Jesus, but But according to Josephus, they were conspicuously wealthy. Like, where do you guys get all this income from? So in this way, the temple tax and the whole of the temple worship system was fundamentally misrepresenting God, portraying him as a despotic ruler like Caesar rather than a caring father to be loved. New Testament scholar Dr. Richard Bauckham observed, by making the temple worship a pretext for financial exaction in God's name, the tax distorted the whole character of the worship of God for which the temple existed. There's something else at work here too. Jesus is later going to go into the temple and he's going to shut down its operations. He's going to turn over the money exchange tables. He's going to drive out all the animals, essentially putting a stop to the sacrificial practices inside of the temple. Jesus' whole purpose was to complete what it was that the temple was pointing to. The temple's time was done because reconciliation with God comes through faith in Jesus. In Jesus, the meeting place between heaven and earth, what the temple represented, was already established. Jesus having come meant that the temple is obsolete. So in some ways, this is forecasting the temple's end as well. And the parable Jesus tells about earthly kings not taxing their own citizens, literally it's children. They don't tax their own children, but only those who are outside of their people. It goes to the point of why this tax was not being handled properly. If the temple is the meeting place between God the king and his children, Israel, then why is the king placing this kind of a burden on his own children? Why would he be doing that? He seems to be communicating that they've lost the plot on that collection, that they're mimicking human kingdoms and missing the point about the temple's purpose in the first place. The citizen children of the kingdom are free, Jesus said, meaning that their worship shouldn't be compulsory. They should be able to be free to give as they're able out of love and loyalty to the Father, and free not to give if they're not able without condemnation. This is something that Paul actually reiterates in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, making that very clear. This is out of a love for God, not out of some compulsory obligation. And the thing is, you know, that's compelling stuff. Like, you look at what Jesus is saying here and how he's taking a stand for those who are weakened and marginalized and suffering because of this. Jesus, this is a good cause, actually. When you look at it like this, not only is it misrepresenting the Father, but it's hurting people. So we can sort of think, yeah, let them have it, Jesus. Put that old tax in its place. And then a pin shows up to our balloon in verse 27. Jesus still speaking says, however, we don't want to offend them. So get onto the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch and you'll find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us. Okay, this is kind of hard for me because honestly, you know, you do all this research figuring out why this tax is not a bad idea and why we shouldn't have, you know, it would have been a problem for Jesus, and you get all invested on that point of view, thinking that, you know, this is something that you got to bring an end to, and then Jesus just casually capitulates to the whole thing. Why? I think there's a very important lesson that we're learning here, and that is that true freedom in Jesus is not going to unnecessarily disrupt social customs or expectations. Unnecessarily disrupt them. There's a sense here that Jesus sees this tax as unnecessary for Israel and especially for himself, but this issue is peripheral to the larger mission that Jesus is here to accomplish. That doesn't mean that it's not important, doesn't mean it's not impactful to the people who are affected by it, but Jesus seems to see this as a secondary issue to the kingdom's arrival on this earth. Jesus may view the temple tax that way, but he recognizes that those who are collecting the tax, the priests who are fulfilling this duty, and those who are reverently participating in it, to them, they see it as sacred. So Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for committing him to this tax. What are you doing? Why are you telling him I'm going to do this? No, instead, he expresses that he doesn't want to cause unnecessary misunderstandings that could cause people to turn away from the gospel because of it. Jesus seems to take care not to want to offend people for the wrong reasons. There's plenty enough to offend people in the gospel just as it is. We don't need to get distracted with some side issue that could derail the thing by being offensive for no reason. This was the whole point that Paul is making in Romans 14 as well as in 1 Corinthians 10. In that context, he's talking about eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. You know, eating meats because of their not eating them because of their origins. And Paul is basically saying to the people both in Corinth and in Rome, don't make that stuff the main issue. He says, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And we could replace the word food with a lot of other things in there. And the church, listen, has been guilty of this throughout our history. And I'm not going to bog down listing all the secondary issues that we tend to make primary issues. But you think about it. Think about what things that we as the evangelical church seem to just be trumpeting and triumphing and clamoring about that are not Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because when Paul came to Corinth, he said, listen, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That didn't mean that he wouldn't say anything else. You know, what's the weather today? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No, it wasn't that. It was that he wasn't about to start taking up some cause or rattling some saber over something. He said there's plenty of hills that people could go out and die on. I will not die on those. I'll die on this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we have to think about that for a minute, because it's real easy for us as the church to get distracted by secondary issues. So let's follow Jesus' example. Let's avoid unnecessary offense. And this ultimately imitates Jesus because it's sacrificial in nature. Jesus makes it clear to Peter that he's free. He's in the right if he doesn't pay this temple tax. He has every right to not pay it. But true freedom in Christ is going to be willing to surrender our rights in order to do the right thing. There's going to be times when we forgo our own rights in order to keep the larger mission of God's kingdom in view, to keep pursuing that. And I'm not talking necessarily about civil rights here, though I can imagine plenty of scenarios where that would be true, would be applicable in that sphere. But in this passage, we're talking in a mostly religious context. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who God is and what God's expectations are. He knew it was his right in God's purposes to forgo paying those taxes. But he also knew his rights were subject to the advance of God's kingdom. And that meant that he had to sacrifice his own rights to do it, to see that he didn't offend someone. I mean, it seems pretty clear. It's the other that Jesus has in view, not himself. We don't want to offend them. And again, it's what Paul echoes in Romans 14. He said that, you know, if need be, even though he was free to eat anything that was on the menu, if it was going to cause somebody to stumble, though the one for whom Christ died, he'd never eat meat again, is his words in the whole thing. And he resolved it all in Romans 15, verse 1, saying this: we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about this, things like this. We must not please ourselves. We should help others do what's right and build them up in the Lord. For even Christ didn't live to please himself. So this is where we, as a church, as Eastgate, especially, we've got to watch ourselves, because the temptation is to say, well, listen, God loves me. Rob says it all the time. God loves me and his grace covers me and I'm free. I can do, and it doesn't matter what your convictions are or what it may mean to you. I will do it because I'm free. Rob said so. This challenges us all as the recipients of God's grace to daily be conscious of our responsibility to live for others and not just ourselves. Freedom is always subservient to love. It was out of love that Jesus forgoes his own right and freedom and says, let's not offend. If we could recapture that attitude in the church today, wouldn't that be something? Let's not offend. The third thing about this story is what Jesus prescribes. He tells Peter to go get a hook and go fishing. I like it so far. First you catch a fish and then look in its mouth. And the first one you catch is going to have enough money in his mouth to cover taxes for both of us. Now, there's a couple things about this. This is a very unusual thing. For one thing, it's the only time where Jesus describes a miracle beforehand, explains what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And there's also no follow through on this. That is, it doesn't say like it normally would. It doesn't say, and then Peter went down, threw out a line, caught a fish, and lo and behold, there was the coin, just as Jesus said. None of that is in there. There's no follow through with this at all. It's also the only time Jesus does a miracle for his own benefit. I mean, one could argue that it wasn't for his benefit because he didn't owe the tax anyway. But still, Jesus is the recipient of the miracle along with Peter. So I don't know. I don't know what to make of that for sure. Here's the thing. I will say this. I absolutely believe that God can sovereignly know where a coin is in some random fish. I believe that God is even capable of making a coin, minting it on the spot right there in the bass's mouth. But I have no problem with that. But there are curious anomalies around this, which makes me want to ponder it more. I'm not saying I got any answers. If you're waiting on bated on the edge of your seat, what's he going to tell us? I got nothing. I don't know why it's unusual, but it's something to ponder. However one reads this, though, the point is still the same, that we can freely trust Jesus to supply what it is that we need in order to keep the peace, in order not to offend. And I mean, that's what this is all about, not offending those who collect the tax. We could even say not offending our enemies, because the ones collecting the tax have already very openly put themselves in opposition to Jesus, declared themselves to be his enemy. Jesus doesn't unnecessarily disrupt social custom. His customs, he's going to forego his own rights in order to for the goodness of God to be advanced. And we can follow his example because he is the one who provides what we need in order to not offend, in order to keep the peace. I mean, there's a certain irony in this story. The king's children can go ahead and pay the tax because the king gives them the money to do it anyway. I remember when Mother's Day would roll around and I was a little kid and I never had any money myself. And so I'd pester my mom, can I have some money to buy you a present? And, you know, pester and pester, finally give me some money so I could run out and buy her a gift she didn't want or need. But the idea is that, you know, this is so important that we don't lose anything by being peaceable and sacrificial. God provides all that we need, all that we have need of, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We can afford mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically to go along with things that we know we're free from in order to do what's good and advance the gospel without any sort of hindrance involved. We can afford to forego our own rights because God provides us with our own sense of wholeness and validation. We don't need to get it from someone else. We don't need for people to acknowledge that we're right. We know who we are in God. We know who we are in Christ. And that's the whole point. What we need, we get from God. So this is a challenge for us. This is, I believe, the pathway to wholeness in this. Let's do our best to avoid unnecessary offense while we pursue this life of grace. Let's not flaunt our freedoms at the expense of others. Let's, as Paul says, have our freedoms between God and ourselves. Let's not put ourselves in situations where we are unnecessarily offending people for whom some things might be quite sacred, whose convictions may be upturned because of our actions. Let's be willing to sacrifice our own rights for the sake of someone else's well-being. In all of it, we want to trust God. Trust that he's the one who supplies for us. He'll supply us with the sense of well-being that we need in order to continue living the life of freedom that we have through Christ Jesus. Right on? All right, well, listen, this morning is Communion Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the month, and this is the time that we take to observe what Jesus instituted for us in his earthly ministry. On the night that he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples to, as best we can tell, to celebrate the Passover meal. And in the midst of that Passover meal, he repurposed some elements of it. He took the Ephikomen bread, the dessert bread at the end of the thing, and he broke it and he handed it out to his disciples. And, oh, thank you so much, Ann. Thank you. Broke it for his disciples and handed it out. And he said, take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, he was forecasting what he was going to do. He was going to be going to the cross on our behalf. The mechanics of it, you know, there's plenty of theories on the mechanics of it. But however this was done, by going to the cross and dying in our stead, substitutionary atonement was made. In other words, through Christ's death, we're forgiven for our sins. And through his blood, we're reconciled with God. And that was the final thing. Took the cup of redemption at the end of the ceremony and he said, drink this. This is a new covenant in my blood. And a covenant means like a legal relationship and a binding relationship. And he's saying this binding relationship is coming to you through my blood, through my sacrificial love, not your ability to keep a law, not your ability to be able to do this right. But because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would ever believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, have God's life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. And that's what this is forecasting. When we eat this, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he returns. We declare something that happened in history that changed all things, and we look forward to his return to set all things right. But in this interim, we celebrate this, reminding ourselves of who we belong to. We belong to our Father in heaven through Christ's sacrificial death. But not only that, we belong to the family of God. We belong to each other. We're not kicking through this beat up, mean old world all by ourselves, but we do this together as the children of God, loving one another as Christ has loved us. And so this morning we've got tables here at the front and at the back. We've got, if you've got any kind of food allergies, we have bread for you for that as well. But I'm going to pray over the elements here. We'll just invite you to go to those tables. We'll play some music, take the elements just as you're ready. You can take them with a group of people. You can take it by yourself. But in all of this, let's remember that this is symbolic of God's love for us. This is symbolic of God's love for you. And let's allow that love then to move through us and be extended to each other. So this is a time for hugs and high fives or fist bumps or whatever you're comfortable with. But let's pray over this. Father, we thank you for what it is that you provided for us, something we could not have achieved on our own, something that 1,500 years of observing your holy law proved to us as humans we cannot do this. We need a fundamental change internally, something you provided by dying on the cross and indwelling our hearts by your Spirit. And so now, Father, we count ourselves honored to be able to participate in this communal meal. We count this bread as emblematic of your body dying on our behalf for all that we did wrong. We count this cup as your blood making atonement and forgiveness for sins, reconciling us with the God we were made to image into this world. So be here with us, Father. Meet us in the midst of this meal and enable us to demonstrate that same love you have for us to one another as we take it. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to make your way to either table, and we'll meet back here in a minute.
able to, we're going to sing one more song. So if you want to, if you can, go ahead and stand up with us.
As the Spirit was moving over the water, Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. As the Spirit was moving over the water, Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. So come down, Spirit, when you move, you make my heart down. When you fill the room, you're here and I know you are moving. I'm here and I know you will fill me. So calm down, Spirit, when you move, you make my heart pound. When you fill the room, you're here and I know you are moving. I'm here and I know you will fill me. As the Spirit was moving over the water, Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. As the Spirit was moving over the water, Spirit, come move over us. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. Fire and wind, come and do it again. Open up the gates, let heaven on in. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. Fire and wind, come and do it again. Open up the gates, let heaven on in. Come rest on us. Come rest on us. So calm down, Spirit, when you move, you make my heart pound. When you fill the room, you're here and I know you are moving. I'm here and I know you will fill me. So calm down, Spirit, when you move, you make my heart pound. When you fill the room, you're here and I know you are moving. I'm here and I know you will fill me.
you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we do. We pray that you fill us with your Spirit and enable us to be your people. Help us to rightly represent your kingdom in this world. Help us to represent your love to a world so desperately in need of your love, to a world so divided by outrage and anger. Help us, Father, represent your goodness, your grace. Help us stand with those who are weak and marginalized. Help us to love like you love. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's speak this blessing. This is a responsive prayer that we'll be reading here today. So I'll read the words like we did in the baby dedication. The words in italics, we all read the words in bold together. So, Father God, you've created all things, and you've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things.
God of all people and all nations, we pray for our country.
That your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official.
Grant them wisdom to lead our nation justly and peacefully.
God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body.
This is our witness to the divided world.
Where there is division,
let us sow peace.
Where there is fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. Do you need prayer for anything? Feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you.